Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power, your sovereignty, your greatness, your authority. We're grateful that you have defeated your greatest enemy, Satan. For Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We're grateful that in Christ we are more than conquerors, that we are victorious, and that you have made every provision for us to live life in a new dimension. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness toward us through Christ. Amen. As we continue our study on the 43 provisions of the grace of God, we come now to several provisions, and I will cover these in together as a topic in itself. So the 32nd provision that we're considering is that we are chosen in Christ. The next one is that we are foreknown, predestinated, and then called by God. So we will consider these four together in a series of messages that will begin today on foreknown, predestinated, chosen, and elect. I will take, first of all, an overview that is presented by the Reform position. Actually presented by a Reformed theologian on the radio not too long ago. And that's what we'll look at first, is an overview that is presented by the Reformed position. Secondly, present what are clearly biblical problems with the Reformed position and give an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches from a position of rightly dividing the word of truth. And then thirdly, present some logical and even moral problems with the Reformed position. This is, in my view, very serious. It's very clear and something that has a lot of implications for us. So briefly introducing the topic. We want to look at four types of theology that are prevalent and have been prevalent for centuries now. And some background that is presented from the Reformed position. The question that arises is, do you believe in predestination? Well, if you believe in the Bible, you have to say, I believe in predestination, because the Bible teaches predestination. Every church has a formal doctrinal statement, and many of them, if not most of them, include some kind of a statement on predestination. The question is, what version do you believe? Because there are several versions that are taught on predestination. There are three, and I'm going to add a fourth, basic, generic types of theology. The first one is what is called Pelagianism. And I'll just list them and then go through them. The second is what is called semi-Pelagianism, then Augustinianism, and then the one that I've added because I believe it to be the accurate one, and that is right division of the Word of God. This has its roots in the 4th century. The church went through an enormous struggle in theology at the time. And what is called the greatest theologian at the time who defended the faith was Saint Augustine. And his chief opponent was Pelagius. And the issue between Pelagius and Augustine was, how necessary is the grace of God in salvation? Interesting question. How necessary is the grace of God in salvation? Pelagius believed that grace assists human beings to be saved, but is in no way necessary for salvation. Man, Pelagius taught, has the capacity to keep the commandments of God and does not need God's help. He was the father of liberalism in the 19th century. This position clearly is an unchristian view. It is anti-Christian to say that man has the capacity to save himself without any intervention or assistance or provision or enablement from the grace of God is absolute categorical heresy. To say that man can save himself is absolutely wrong. The father of liberalism. It is anti-Christian and unchristian, to say the least. Now, Augustine believed that man is so seriously fallen that man is completely dependent on God. So there are the two opposing views. Pelagius, who said man doesn't need God, it's good if God assists, but man doesn't need the grace of God. Man doesn't need any assistance from God to be saved. On the other hand, Augustine said, no, man is totally dependent upon God, and if God does not intervene and do something to save man, to initiate salvation, to enable man to be saved, then man is hopelessly lost. He took it to the extent of believing and teaching as the Reformed theology teaches today. And that is that man is so desperately fallen that man, being completely spiritually dead, has absolutely no ability to have any kind of response to God's message and God's provision for salvation, so that God has to come and take a spiritually dead person, and the terms that they use are that God has to come and regenerate man in order to give him the capacity and ability to be saved, to respond positively to God's word. So what God does, the mechanics of how God accomplishes salvation, is that God comes, he regenerates. Another verse that is quoted is from John chapter 3, where Christ said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And so what God does is he begins with those who are chosen, those who are elect, those who are predestinated to be saved. He brings about a new birth in that lost individual, and that then gives the capacity, the ability for an unsaved person who is chosen for salvation, who's been predestinated for salvation, that new birth, that new regeneration, that new nature that God places upon man, gives him then the ability to respond positively to the word of God. So there we have the two positions, the two key positions. Now, there's a third position that has been then taken from these two, and there's what's called semi-Pelagianism. So semi-Pelagianism says that man cannot save himself apart from the grace of God, but there is something that man needs to do to cooperate with the grace of God so that man can respond in faith to the grace of God, or he can reject the grace of God. Man has the choice. Well, I would say that I would kind of fall in that position where God has made provision for everyone, And man has the choice to what to either believe or reject the gospel, the gift of eternal life, God's forgiveness, but I patently resent to be called a semi-Pelagianist, because that associates me with Pelagian, who is a liberal, who says that there is no need for the grace of God, and that is absolutely wrong. So we're going to look at what exactly does the Word of God teach about predestination, about being chosen of God, about being called elect, and about foreknowledge of God, being foreknown by God. Now, the Reformed position says that the sheer power of theologians that fall into the category of Augustinians should give us a cause to consider this seriously. That's another serious problem in my view, because it doesn't matter who the theologians are that fall in any position that is wrong, they're wrong. And so you've got then the great theologians of the past that fall under the Augustinian position, St. Augustine, of course, St. Thomas Aquinas, Francis Schaeffer, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. Now, it doesn't mean that because these agree that they're right. In fact, they're wrong when it comes to election and predestination and so forth. Because if you consider their theology, take the theology of any of those that I just mentioned, and you'll see a lot of wrong theology. And part of it is predestination and election and so forth. The ones mentioned in the semi-Pelagianist view are people like Erasmus, great historian, Finney, Wesley, Arminius, Billy Graham, and then, of course, you compare the two groups, and the Augustinians say, well, the power of the first list is so much greater than the weak list that we just mentioned. The automatic response is, well, I really don't care what Pelagius taught or what Augustine taught or what Reformed theology believes and teaches. I want to know what the Bible teaches. Isn't that your natural, logical, spiritual response? Well, there's a problem with that, because Augustine and Pelagius and Reformed theologians, they all take their position from the Bible. They will quote specific verses. They will teach on a biblical basis their position and will go as far as saying that they are Pauline in their theology. That is, they take Paul's teaching and believe that Paul clearly is a proponent of the fact that God has predestinated some people to be saved and others to be damned. And that's their position. And so if you have Pelagianism and you have semi-Pelagianism and you have an Augustinian position, the position that now we teach, which is right division of the Word of God, there are a couple of things that you can say about these four positions. First of all, there are only a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that all four of them are wrong, right? You could say they're all four wrong. There is a fifth position. There's a fifth teaching about predestination, election, and so forth. So that's one possibility. They're all wrong. Another possibility is one of those four is right. They can't all four be right. That's an impossibility because they contradict one another. So that's the only other possibility. And you cannot have more than one of those to be correct. So let's look at the meaning of predestination. The meaning of predestination as it is taught by Reformed theology, by those who are Calvinists, those who are Augustinians and follow that doctrine, and then what does actually predestination mean and how is it applied, the wrong way to apply it and the right way to apply predestination. The meaning of predestination is made up of two words, pre and destination. So far, so good. Predestination. Pre means before, and destination says that the destination is where you're going. All right? So predestination is a decision that has been made beforehand about your destination. The way they apply it is about your salvation. Your destination as it relates to either heaven or hell. And if that's what the Bible taught, then they would be right, except that predestination is not that. All right? It does not have anything to do with whom God saves and whom God judges. It has to do with something totally different in Paul's epistles, which we'll see, and what he teaches. So it concerns with our ultimate destination. And predestination teaches then that it is something that takes place before we reach our destination. Again, God deciding whom he will save and whom he will judge. So both agree that predestination is something that God does, and any of these three, or if you take the two main positions, which is Pelagius and Augustine and St. Augustine, then you say, well, they both agree on the fact that the destination has been predetermined by God. The question is, what are the mechanics of how God accomplishes that in saving individuals? So let's look, first of all, at the wrong application of predestination. The teaching then follows by Augustine that God makes a choice regarding salvation, and that you cannot support from the Word of God. That is absolutely wrong. When Paul speaks of predestination, he is not speaking about God determining beforehand whom he will save and whom he will judge for all eternity. So all of these theologians apply predestination to the mechanics of how God saves a sinner. Again, Augustine will say that God has to regenerate a person, has to bring about the new birth in an individual so that then they have the capacity to respond to the gospel message and believe. So both Semi-Pelagianists and Augustinians agree that God makes that choice before we are saved, and that's why Semi-Pelagianisms are wrong, because predestination has nothing to do with salvation. So the division is, on what basis does God choose to save a person before the foundation of the world? So the moment that you assume that predestination has to do with salvation, and when you say everybody agrees with that, that is categorically wrong, because not everybody agrees with that. In fact, I will demonstrate from the Word of God that God doesn't agree with that. And they're both wrong, because predestination has nothing to do with the mechanics of how God saves an individual. Some say, to argue with the fact that God does not predestinate people to be saved, they say, well, God does that on the basis of his foreknowledge. So God knows who will respond positively to the gospel. Therefore, knowing that beforehand, then God, knowing that from eternity past, he knows that certain ones will respond positively to the gospel. Therefore, now what goes into effect is God's predestination, God's choosing, God's election of certain people to be saved. But it's all based upon God's foreknowledge. From the Reformed position, what that says is that you are giving man an ability that man does not have, the ability to respond positively to the gospel without God doing something supernatural in that individual first, namely the new birth or regeneration. And Augustinians will say, no, that's not the basis of God's choosing. It's not on the basis of the fact that God knows who will respond positively. Another way that it was taught, and it is taught in major Christian schools all over, and that is, well, we don't know who the elect are, but so over here you've got the unsaved on the one hand, and they get the invitation, whosoever will may come. They have the gospel preached to them, and these people are totally ignorant of the doctrine of predestination and election and so forth. But once you are saved, once you go, so to speak, through that door over here, you go through this door, now you can look back and see on the top of the door it says elect, predestinated, chosen. But you can't know that until you cross that door and you look up above the door and you find out that you are, in fact, you have been selected for salvation. Again, that is wrong theology and is not supported by the Word of God. So what is the biblical view or the biblical teaching on predestination? Well, we need to understand what Paul is teaching when he teaches about predestination and when he teaches about being chosen and when he teaches about election and when he teaches about being chosen by God. That we need to understand is that there are two categories of people in the world. There are the unsaved. There are the unsaved. And then there are the saved. Correct? Two categories of people and two groups of people. And what God has predestinated, predetermined, predestined, is there are certain things that are true of those that are saved. And hence the study on the 43 provisions of the grace of God. These are provisions that God has made by his grace for those who are saved. So if I said to you, let me put it in simple terms. Maybe you'll understand it this way. If I were to say to you that Bill Gates is one of the wealthiest individuals in this world, at one point $47 billion in wealth. It changes a little bit from day to day. One day it's 46, another it's 49. Really doesn't matter. He couldn't take $47 billion and spend a lifetime trying to spend it. It accumulates faster than he or even his wife could spend it. And that's, some of you may say, well, you're not married to my wife. But anyway, I wouldn't say that. So here you have, let's say that Bill Gates says, look, if you become a member of my family, there are some things that are true of you. If you become a member of my family, you will have almost unlimited riches. You will have access to all of my wealth. It's yours. You can do with it as you please. Right? He can say that. He can say that if you want to go to school, you can go to the best schools in the world. Money is not an object. Can he say that? He can say, yeah, that's true of you. He can say that you can go and purchase any home you want. You can buy any car you want. You can go out shopping for any clothing that you want to wear. You will be very wealthy. You will have access to an incredible amount of riches. Go to the most expensive schools. You'll be able to work, actually, if you want to work at Microsoft, thousands and thousands of jobs. We always have an opening. You can work at Microsoft because you're a member of the family. So you have privileges as a member of the Gates family that if you're not a member of the Gates family, you may wish you had those privileges, but you don't because you're not a member of that family, right? Now, one thing that Bill Gates has just done is he said, this is what is true of you if you are a member of the Gates family. He has not said how you become a member of the Gates family. I can think of three ways that you can become a member of the Gates family. Well, you can be born into the Gates family, and when you're born into the Gates family, all of that wealth, all of those privileges are available to you. They're yours, correct? In the case of a human family, well, Bill Gates can decide to adopt children and say, you know, when I adopt you and you have the last name Gates, you automatically become a member of the family, and everything that is available to those who are born into my family, you're equal to that. What's another way to join the Gates family? Here you go. You can marry into the Gates family, and you can have all of the privileges. Now, all he said, all I've told you before is, these are the privileges, right, of those who belong to the family, and he has not specified how. We just happen to know that either you're born or you're adopted into his family, or you marry into his family, but that's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with what is true of you if you're a member of the Gates family. That's what God teaches through the Apostle Paul about choosing, election, predestination, being foreknown by God from eternity past. These are privileges, these are truths of the saved. They have nothing to do with the mechanics of how you become a member of the body of Christ. That is taught separately. That is taught elsewhere. And so predestination has nothing to do with how a person is saved. Predestination has to do with what is true of those who are saved. And it's not looking back and saying, God predestinated me to salvation. In eternity past, he looked down and he said, I'm going to save Peter Philippi. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to cause him to be born again. And I'm going to regenerate him because I have elected him, chosen him for salvation. And I'm going to do that. And then when he hears the gospel, he will have the capacity and the ability that I've given him to respond positively to the grace of God. And in fact, because he has been predestinated by me and chosen for salvation, he cannot refuse. He will absolutely respond positively. I have predetermined his response when he hears the gospel. That's what The Reformed position teaches, that's what Augustine taught, that's what Calvinists teach, and that's not what the Word of God teaches. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 and see what exactly does Paul teach about predestination. Let's see if the Scriptures bear up the position that God has predestinated people to be saved, or has God predestinated the saved to something else? Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, and by the way, foreknown here has nothing to do with God's foreknowledge. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with what God knows beforehand. As some people say, that God knows beforehand what your response will be to the gospel, and based on that foreknowledge, God's knowledge beforehand of how you will respond, then he says, okay, I'm going to choose him or her, but it's on the basis of what he knows your response will be. Notice that in verse 29, it doesn't say for what he did foreknow. Do you see that? It says for whom he did foreknow. It's a big difference. Big difference between knowing something beforehand or having a relationship with someone beforehand. And what you see when you look at what is true of the body of Christ, is that what God has predetermined, he has predetermined that will be true of the body of Christ before the world began. You will see that in Scripture. So what has happened is that God has looked ahead through time. And by the way, God doesn't see things in the context of time, because God in his omniscience, in his eternality, in his eternal existence, sees everything as the eternal present. That's why God is able to say of those of us who are Christians that he has already glorified you. That is our position. And God in his eternal present view says, you are already glorified. Because he doesn't see it in the context of time. God understands time. He created time. He's aware of time, of course. But in this context, he sees things as the eternal present. So before the world began, God, knowing that he would form the body of Christ, predetermined that certain things would be true of the body of Christ. Many things would be true of the body of Christ. We are part of an eternal purpose of God. God predestinated, God predetermined, God chose the fact that if you become a member of the body of Christ, and when you become a member of the body of Christ, there are hundreds of things that become true of you at that moment that God does. But he's not talking about how you become a member of the body of Christ. He's talking about what is true of those who become members of the body of Christ. Because, as we will see, the mechanics of salvation are absolutely not that God regenerates or God brings about a new birth in an unsaved person and that gives them the ability to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it takes away from that individual the ability to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they've been predestinated. And one of the points of Calvinism is that that is what is called irresistible grace. they will not be able to resist the grace of God. An interesting topic, which we'll also get into, is how does predestination, the sovereignty of God, and free will work together? That is a logical question and discussion. So let's go back to Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, so there is an eternality about God's relationship with members of the body of Christ, he did also predestinate. Now my page ends there. If the statement ended there, we'd be left to wonder, what does that mean? What did he predestinate us to? Well, if I turn my page and read the rest of the verse, it says that God did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what is it that God predestinated members of the body of Christ to? Well, it says there. One of the things, one of the benefits and blessings of members of the body of Christ, of the saved, is that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that what that verse says? It doesn't say that God predestinated who will be saved and who will be damned. It says of the saved, of the body of Christ, which is whom Paul is addressing in Romans. Paul is not addressing in Romans 8 the mechanics of how a person is saved. He does that in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you won't find predestination there. You find it later in Romans chapter 8 when Paul is talking about the benefits and blessings, the realities of what is true of members of the body of Christ. And one of the awesome truths, one of the great realities for members of the body of Christ is that God guarantees, regardless of your practice, that we are predestinated, we have a destiny that has been predetermined by God, and that destiny is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that great? Guaranteed. Now you look at your life now and you say, some evidences of the image of his Son, but there are other evidences that there's a lot of images of my old sin nature still there. But the day will come when fully, completely, totally, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. What is true of him will be true of us. Guaranteed, promised by God. And God predetermined that. God predestinated us. That is our destiny. That's what Paul says here. Has nothing to do in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, with salvation. The word, the Greek word that is here translated predestinate or predestinated is also translated by the English word ordained. See if what is taught about that is not consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Regarding what is true of what God has prepared for the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about his message and his ministry to the Corinthians. And he says, look, I did not come to you with great wisdom of the world, with this great, magnificent wisdom of the world. I came to you not with enticing words of man's wisdom, verse 4, but I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest or stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, however, we do speak wisdom among them that are perfect, among them that are mature. Now, An interesting description of members of the body of Christ is that we have been made complete. We've seen that already as a provision of God, as a blessing of God's grace. We are complete, but being complete, we are in different stages of development in our spiritual journey. And there are those that are babies, carnal babies, who were recently saved. That's legitimate babies. And then there are those, as the Corinthians, that are carnal, who are still babies 4 or 5 years after being saved, and that Paul condemns. And then there are the mature, the spiritual. And Paul says here, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, mature, and yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And we'll continue here to look at the word ordained, what God has before ordained for the body of Christ. It is specifically in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. We'll continue with that in our second session.